Well, we're going to be picking things up in a moment. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark. And we actually, oftentimes in our Bibles, they put in these headings in spots that probably really shouldn't have a heading to kind of break what came before it. But today is a good example. We're literally picking things up at Mark 8, verse 31. Usually there is a heading that kind of breaks what comes before, but you miss it if you put that break there. So, and I wanted to end where we ended to just kind of build a little bit of suspension, but we'll get there in a second. Now today, it's a beautiful, it's crisp, but it's a bright spring morning. And as I was thinking about this morning, in one sense, this morning's message is both got some brightness and it's got some darkness. It's got some heavy things for us to consider. But I was thinking of that this morning, you know, like, oh, you don't want to be down. You don't want to speak dark things on a beautiful sunny morning like this. But then as I was just thinking about that sometimes we all go through dark periods in life. But sometimes you need to know if you see something that is beautiful, something that is glorious, something that brings hope, then that helps us to get through the hard times or some of the tough things and the trials that we might face or be asked to face. Maybe one of the questions that I was thinking as I was pondering the passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning was this question: what would you be willing to risk your life for? Have you ever kind of wondered why certain people will actually put themselves in harm's way, risking their lives for different reasons? And I was thinking of different reasons why people risk their lives. There's a very few select people who might call them adrenaline junkies, right? They love just doing things that are to the extreme, do sort of high acrobatics, no net kind of thing like that, but they just love that adrenaline rush, kind of very few people. Some people, against their will, are forced to do things that they don't want to do. They're forced by the state to go into a war that they would choose not to be part of, but again, they have no choice. But then, and I think for most people, the reason why they would risk their lives for something is because they realize that it is connected to something bigger and greater than themselves, right? A parent running into a burning building to rescue a child, right? Their love for their child kind of overwhelms the risk that it is to themselves, right? That desire to see that child grow up and flourish. Again, those who might fight in wars do so that for the freedoms, to preserve either what they have or for maybe for a better tomorrow in hopes. But it's usually connected to something bigger and greater than themselves. It's kind of unique when you think about this, is we live in a world where we often are told that there is real no overriding purpose. We're just kind of the blind, meaningless result of evolution, and the only thing that matters and meaning is what we can make for it ourselves. But if you hold to that view, then again, why would we ever do anything selfless for somebody else? Why wouldn't we just take care of me, myself, and I? Why wouldn't I just protect my own being and do what's best for me, right? It's not bizarre that we do selfish things. People are just generally selfish in multiple ways, but what's really pretty wild is that there are times where we actually do things that are incredibly sacrificial and selfless. You know, why would, you know, much stronger gentlemen let the women and the children and the elderly get on the boat first when they know that their ship is sinking and they're not going to survive themselves? Why would they do that, right? It's because, again, there's often the hope, something bigger, something glorious, something brighter than they realize when they sacrifice for others. Well, I'm going to pick things up, hold that thought. And again, we're picking things up at verse 8:31. And just let me remind you of where we ended. So Jesus has been talking to his disciples, and right after he puts the disciples on the spot and he asks them the question, who do you think I am, right? They've been traveling with him. They've heard everything Jesus has been saying. They've seen all the incredible things he's done. But somehow, again, this is this big question that's central to Mark is, who is this Jesus? And even those who are close to him don't quite get it. So when Jesus asks them, he says, who do you say I am? And they're like, well, some people say this and some people say that. I'm not worried about what other people say. I want to know what you say they are. And it was Peter who finally chimes in and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one that we've been looking for and longing for. And you almost want to start clapping your hands. It's finally, the light bulb has gone off. They're finally getting it. And that's verse 30. And then verse 31 comes and it's like, so close, yet still, I'm going to say this, still so clueless. Verse 31, and again, this is why it's probably not good to always put those different brackets in to separate. It says, he said, right afterwards, he goes, be careful not to tell anyone. And then he gives the reason why he tells them not to tell anyone. He says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Now, I want to just pause here for a second. Peter has just declared Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited one, and as soon as he says it, be careful not to tell anyone, the reason why is because I'm now going to have to suffer. If that news gets out, the persecution's going to happen. And we ultimately know that's what happens to Jesus. But you'll be thinking, now, wait a minute, the people of Israel, they've all been longing and waiting for this coming Messiah. What do you mean he's going to suffer? That doesn't make sense. Shouldn't they be getting the hero's welcome? Shouldn't the red carpet be rolled out for him? Right? That's what you would think in a community, in a religious nation that's waiting for this Messiah. And we think that should be the thing. But Jesus is actually saying the suffering is what actually proves that I am the one who says that I say I am, that I am in fact the Messiah. And again, just thinking, we're going to hear this a little bit later, remember what happened to John the Baptist, right? He lost his head, a true prophet of God. How did they receive him? How were the prophets received of long ago? Again, it's not often recorded in Scripture, but what is recorded in Scripture is they're not treated well. But again, most of the tradition says that most of the prophets that we read lost their lives as martyrs, right? Killed by the religious leaders. You get that impression when you read to the end of the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And it's this idea that it's this suffering, it's this rejection at the hand of the religious, is the sign that I am actually the Messiah, not the opposite. And again, he continues on, and that he must be killed. So again, Jesus referring to himself, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and then listen to what it says next. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that word, literally rebuke, means to sternly threaten him. Like, keep it to yourself. Now, just, do you see how things have changed so quickly? In one moment, Peter chimes in and says, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the one who we've been waiting for, right? Bravo. And in the next minute, he goes, I just called you the Messiah, but can you keep your mouth shut? Right? Got to knock off that kind of talk. And now he's the one correcting him. Now, listen to how Jesus responds. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have the mind of things of God, but the things of men. So again, just picture this room. You've got this room. Jesus is talking to his disciples. There's this buzz now that he's the Messiah. And as soon as he says that, because I am, I'm going to be having to suffer. Peter says, Jesus, I need to talk to you for a minute. You got to stop talking that. People don't understand. Nobody wants to hear this. Keep your thoughts to yourself. And then Jesus says, no, this is for everybody to hear. Brings back the disciples and says, don't you dare correct me, Satan. Everybody needs to hear what I'm about to say. Now, some people struggle with that idea. Again, this is one of the strongest rebukes Jesus gives. You know, how can Jesus refer to Peter as Satan? So first of all, the word Satan literally means enemy or adversary. So again, it's like, stop speaking. You're doing the work of the enemy. You're being an enemy right now. But also think about how Jesus has just used this term Satan warned about a little bit earlier in Mark's gospel. In the really the first parable that's recorded in Mark's gospel, it's the parable of the sower when he's scattering the seeds and the seeds have different results. And the disciples afterwards says, Jesus, what does that mean? And listen to what he says in verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path when the word is sown, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Did you get that? As soon as Jesus speaks, says, here, I need to tell you the ramifications of what the gospel is and what that's going to mean for me personally. He's going to also say in a second what that's going to mean for you personally. Peter steps in and says, stop that. We don't want to hear that, right? He tries to undo, tries to counteract, right? He's taking that role, trying to undo the word that Jesus wants to get them across. Now, listen to what happens next. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture. It's probably one of the most familiar statements that Jesus makes. And if you have grown up in the church, you have heard this next line that Jesus is about to share probably 1,000 times or heard it alluded to many ways. And because we've heard it so often that we don't realize just how powerful, how shocking it actually is. And I'm going to suggest that this is one of the most shocking things and one of the most transformative things, not only that Jesus has ever said, but that really has ever been said by one of those significant people of histories. Listen to what it says. Verse 34, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, so again, he's first of all talking to Peter. He brings Peter in. Then he brings the disciples in after. Now there's others that are around him. This is about the second time he's done this. A little bit earlier in chapter 7, he's having this dispute about the clean and the unclean with the disciples and some Pharisees. And then all of a sudden, they're challenging him and says, okay, crowd, I want everybody to hear this, and brings them in. My guess is, again, whether this is the next day or it's the same thing, but he wants now others to hear what he's about to say. And you can almost picture him shouting so that the masses can hear. He goes, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What is it good for a man to gain his whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anybody is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's really that first part. If anybody would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, we've often heard that. We've heard it so often, you know, just we've got to, you know, pick up our cross, follow us. Just sometimes we just jokingly, you know, you're going through a hard time. Well, we all have our crosses to bear, right? And we kind of just say it tongue and cheek. But maybe consider how that would be heard from the original listeners. You can almost picture Jesus. You've got this crowd, and there's probably there those that are really close, those who, you know, really want to follow Jesus. And then there's those who, you know, are just kind of the wannabes, you know, just want to see what this rabbi is going to do next. What's he going to say next? But you can almost picture goes, who wants to follow me? And the crowd goes, yeah, we do, we do. Then deny yourself and take up the cross. Now, you got to remember, when Jesus says this, take up the cross, this is before they knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross, right? This is before that. And this is long before most of us, you know, turned jewelry into crosses and wore them around our necks. This is long before we put crosses as tombstones, right? It was long before we ever considered the cross as a symbol of hope and love and sacrifice. In fact, the cross at that time, and if we really understood it, it was the highest example of revolting terror imaginable. Some people say, you know, like, you know, with a cross, it's kind of the same thing as putting like an electric chair or a guillotine or even like a noose or something, because again, it was this instrument of execution. But even that doesn't do it justice, right? Again, this idea, even that word excruciating, comes from out of the cross. A lot of the ideas of that idea of not just the pain, sometimes you hear about it, but just the absolutely humiliating and shameful thing. I'd give more details of it, but we've got young kids here, so I want to be very careful. But there would have been nothing more shocking and terrifying for them to hear. It's like, cross? Right? To be hung publicly naked, beaten, tortured, taunted, potentially for hours, if not days on end. Horrifying. But he says, yeah, you want to deny yourself, take up a cross. You want to follow me? That's where it leads. It's pretty scary. It's pretty frightening. Why would anybody do that? Right? Why would anybody even give up their lives to follow this Jewish rabbi, let alone all the way to the point of the most humiliating and painful death imaginable? One of the things that's been said, you know, over the centuries, the Christian faith has revolutionized and transformed the world. But one of the most powerful images of its transformation is how it transformed the idea of a cross, again, from terror to hope, right? From execution to sacrifice. Think about it this way, within a generation, right? We read in Paul that not only a cross is something to be terrified, this image of Roman power and oppression, again, horror and terror, but he says, no, I'm going to something to boast in, right? It's an incredible thing. And again, within a couple generations, you've got followers of Jesus wearing the symbol of execution on themselves and marking it down in catacombs and around the world. Is powerful. But again, what would cause somebody to willfully follow someone, even if it would go to the place like a cross? And I think part of it is to see Jesus for who he really is. When you get a glimpse of his glory and beauty. Now, in one sense, Peter also's history and tradition tells us also was died crucified, but the tradition says he didn't felt himself unworthy being crucified the same way Jesus was, so he asked if he could be crucified upside down. Again, that's sort of the tradition. But it's unique that when Peter writes his second letter, 2 Peter, and he knows at this time that his life is running short, that he's going to be persecuted, and he's trying to give encouragement again to these followers after he's gone, he points to one thing, one incredible experience that he had that helped give him perspective. It's written in 2 Peter 16-8. And this is a scene that doesn't often get the attention in Scripture that it deserves. It's often referred to as the Transfiguration. But listen to what Peter says years later. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. So what happened on that sacred mountain? Again, chapter 9 starts this way. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And again, this is one of those places where often in the Bible they put the heading and break things up. And some people go, "Oh, well, when is that? Who are these people who aren't going to face death? And what does this glory of the kingdom look like?" Well, if you just read to the next verse, you find out who they are. Verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with them up a high mountain." Oh, it was Peter, James, and John. And then listen to what happens while they're with Jesus on this mountain. where they were all alone, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, why was it Elijah and Moses? We'll mention that in a moment. In Luke's telling, Luke tells us that also Moses and Elijah looked brilliantly dazzled, where in Matthew and Mark's telling, it was Jesus that's the white, radiant one. But either way, you get this impression that Jesus, again, his countenance is, again, much more vibrant than that of Elijah's and Moses. And then I love what happens next, this little recording thing. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and for Elijah." And I love how Mark just adds this little note. He says, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Basically meaning, when you don't know what to say, just say something dumb. How many people have ever done that? You know, you meet a celebrity, you're kind of off guard, and it's like, blah, blah, blah. Right? You just, something dumb comes out. Then it says this, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" And again, there's this very similar connection to what took place at Jesus' baptism. In Jesus' baptism, we told the clouds or the heavens rip open. This time, the cloud descends on him, right? The picture of Jesus when he was leading the people out of Egypt. Again, during the day, he came in the form of a cloud. It represented the presence of God. And this voice declares to Peter and his two friends, "Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son." Again, why is this so powerful? What did Peter just do to Jesus? Right? Peter was explaining it to him what was going to happen to him. And Peter's response back to Jesus is, "Jesus, shut up. Don't talk like that." Right? You got to stop that. Tried to correct Jesus. Now all of a sudden he's in the presence, seeing Jesus for who he truly is and seeing the glory in the midst of it. And the words back to Peter are like, "You better listen to my son. Don't get in his way." Okay. And then I love this. "Suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." Poof, back to normal. Almost as like, did that really happen? What just took place there? And then verse 9. "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man must raise from the dead." Again, just second time this has come up, warning them and that Jesus is going to raise from the dead. "Then they kept this matter to themselves, discussing what raising from the dead meant," right? They just didn't understand. "And as they're coming down, they asked him, 'Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'Be sure Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about.'" But I want you to just notice, just before this event, what does Jesus talk about? He talks about his impending suffering. Similar to what they did to John the Baptist, they're going to do to me. They see Jesus in his glory, and as soon as they're coming down from the mountain, what is he talking about? "I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer," just like they did to John the Baptist. He's connecting them, but in the middle of it, they see this glorious vision, right? They see Jesus revealed for who he is, truly the Son of God. They might ask the question, well, why was it Elijah and Moses? And again, there's a couple reasons for this. But maybe the most simple reason is this. In the Old Testament, who were the two people who beheld the glory of God, got to see it in his glimpse? It was Elijah and Moses. And where were they when they saw it? On a mountain, right? So now Peter, James, and John are in pretty exclusive territory with what they got to see with Jesus. But I want us to just wrap up here before we head to communion. And again, I just want to remind you that this incredible revelation of who Jesus is takes place before and after when he's talking about suffering. And it's in a sense that he knows what his followers are going to face. This is not about just what Jesus is going to face, but what his followers are going to face. That's why he tells them, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, even to the point of taking up a cross. Now, is Jesus just saying those words just to be shocking for the sake of it? And I think in one sense, he probably is, right? Unless you sometimes say things that are horrific and shocking, then people don't get the point, right? And it's a way to, again, separate those who are really, truly wanting to follow Jesus and those who just want to be the wannabes and just want to tag along and see who this guy is. Jesus knew exactly what he is saying. But I think he would say this. He goes, unless you actually see me as more than just a prophet, miracle worker, just some wandering rabbi, what is going to be asked of you, you will not fully comprehend unless you truly see me for who I am. And in that moment, on that mountain, Jesus reveals his full glory to just a select few followers. He says, you are going to be the ones who are going to be taking the lead, and people are going to follow you. Now, here's the wild thing. Jesus, as much as, and this was only the first of the three times that Jesus tells about his impending death and resurrection, the disciples don't get it. But when finally, as we read just a couple weeks ago on Good Friday, that the people came in, the religious leaders, the Romans came in, they arrested Jesus in the garden, what did the disciples do? They ran for the hills. They scattered. They had new clothes. Yes, I would. Peter's like, I'll never deny, I'll never leave you. But all of a sudden, when the going gets tough, they run. I was thinking, matter who are the toughest people in the Bible? It's the ladies. They're the ones who actually stick and are there right up there until the crucifixion. It wasn't really until the empty tomb that the rest of the disciples actually got it and figured it out. And they saw their risen Jesus. But I love this picture that goes back. Even Peter, years later, decades later, when he's writing his letter, he says, you know what, the moment when it all made sense, now why I'm ready to face whatever is going to come my way is because of what I beheld on that mountain that day. I saw the glory of God, and it changes everything. Let me just again wrap up this way. The Bible and Jesus, he never promises just an easy path. Never any hardships. In fact, especially to those early followers, he suggested, if you want to follow me, you have no idea where it's going. Think about what it did to John the Baptist. You're going to see what it's going to do to me. And very likely the same will happen to you, and that's exactly what happened. And again, even in this day in 21st century Canada, we probably have a pretty good compared to the first century. My guess is none of us are going to have to worry about a Roman cross. Thank goodness. But if we're honest, sometimes it's a little bit hard even just dealing with the snickers that you might get at school, at work, from family members. Sometimes we might even struggle with some of the laws that our nation passes. But it's pretty mild in comparison. But again, Jesus asks, are you ready? Can we handle what may be asked of us? Can you carry a cross? Mind even anything a little bit less light, much lighter? But there's another reality too that I don't want to just think of it simply in the area of persecution. And I think we need to remember and stop and pray again. We're here today. No one was stopping us. But even as we pray here and meet here today, we need to remember that there are people in places like North Korea and the Middle East and China that are also meeting but are doing so at the risk of their life, that are at the risk of imprisonment. you know, meeting in basements and caves and all sorts of places, right? We take these for granted. What we face here is small. But let me also just end with this. One of the questions that gets over and over again is the question that goes, why would God allow such a thing to happen, right? And you can think of that even in your own life. Why would you allow this loved one to suffer what they've suffered? Why would you allow this and why would you allow this? And we kind of think that God has promised us, you know, sunshine and lollipops or whatever it is, and we don't know how to deal with suffering. And I've read this book from cover to cover. There are lots of blessings from God that he promises. But the one thing he never promises is an easy, carefree, stress-free life with no hardships. It just doesn't happen. But I want to say this. When we see who Jesus really is, seeing in his magnitude and his glory, in his radiance, and we put our trust in him, even regardless what we may face, and we probably won't like it, but when we see something bigger and greater, then it helps us and gives us perspective through whatever we face, whatever hardships we go through. But unless we see the beauty and the radiance of Jesus, then we're going to miss and not be able to deal with those hardships when they come. But Jesus says, see me for who I am, and it will give you the strength to endure even a cross. I'm going to call the worship, those serving me in communion, and we're just going to recognize what Jesus did and he paved the way through the cross of Calvary.